Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
The scripture reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 43. Matthew 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Please be seated.
And now open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 19, and you'll have an outline of the sermon. Luke chapter 19, we're going to begin reading in just a couple of minutes in the first verse. Really appreciate the songs that Clint led, and this last one was just perfect for this sermon and for this text about Zacchaeus. One of the challenges we have in life as Christians, of course, is to think right. And we have competition with the Word of God. I mean, by that, the culture in which we live is always competing for our thought processes and to make us think a way that is inconsistent with the Word of God. And so it's very important that we come together like we're doing this morning in worship. And we get our minds straight about Jesus. I love the times in the Bible when Jesus would interact with individuals. I mean, he was the Savior of the whole world, but there were times when we have record of him just talking to individual people, like John chapter 4 and the woman at the well, and you know, the woman who had had five husbands and the one that she now had was not her husband. And after Jesus had a conversation with her, she just couldn't wait to tell everybody, this is him, it's him. Or Matthew chapter 19 and the great young ruler. Or Luke chapter 10 and this lawyer who the Bible says wanted to justify himself, and Jesus taught him the parable of the Good Samaritan. But the one I want to talk about this morning is Luke chapter 19. It's about Zacchaeus. The Bible is like an ocean. There's shallow part, many feet of shallow water, yards of shallow water, and children can go down and they can wade out there and they can safely play and they have fun. But that same ocean, why, adults can wade out farther and farther and they can swim in the deep water. And every child in this room, I expect, knows about Zacchaeus, who was the wee little man who climbed up in a sycamore tree. And I want us to think like adults today, and we're going to go deeper into this passage. Let's read it together. I'm in Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. He sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he's gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Point number one, Zacchaeus understood that restitution expressed repentance. Now, it's fascinating to me that you have restitution described here in Zacchaeus, who encounters Jesus, or they have this conversation. He understands that what he's got to do is to try to put back what he messed up. So let's do it this way. In the first place, Zacchaeus needed to repent. Now, we know that from a couple of different perspectives. I mean, in verse 2, he said, the Bible says that he was a tax collector and rich. Chief tax collector, and he was rich. You don't get rich collecting taxes. You get rich from collecting taxes and from cheating people, and that's what he had been doing. Then you get down to verse 8, and now he says, I'm going to give back what I have taken. I want to give it back. And then Jesus said salvation has come to this house. Now, the reason why that is true is because salvation wasn't in that house because of the way that Zacchaeus has been living. He needed to repent. But now get the second thing. He was eager to get to Jesus. He wanted to get to Jesus. And the Bible says he was short. Isn't there a lesson there? I mean, I don't know if I don't suppose that Zacchaeus was very happy about the fact that all of time since he lived, there was one song written about him, and it was that Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man was he. He was short. Arnold used to make reference sometimes to the short man syndrome, talking to me, and short man syndrome, and that sometimes a man is short in stature, and that it moves him to want to always be bigger and to do things bigger and to impress people. And you tell a story and I'll tell one bigger because I want to be bigger. And one time Arnold said, "Now Glenn, you're short, but you don't have the short man." I said, "Who's short? You just think that because you're 7 feet tall. You think everybody's short." Zacchaeus was short. I think it's kind of interesting that he climbed this tree. The point that I want to make, I don't want to make a big deal out of it, except that I'm impressed with the fact that he's a rich man, he's a tax collector, he happens to be short, and he was willing to climb a tree to see Jesus. You know, how dignified is that? Not very. And don't you suppose he could have reasoned, I'm not going to climb up in the tree. Get up in there, people look at me and watch and point and laugh. And I don't want people thinking about me like that. I suppose he could have thought that way. But he didn't. All of those thoughts, whatever they might have been, were overcome by the fact that he really wanted to see Jesus. How about you? Anybody in this room right now who's not a Christian, you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Haven't obeyed? And is it because, perhaps it's because of other people. You think about other people. And I don't want them to look at me and laugh. Or I don't want them to look at me and dislike or think I'm foolish or dislike what I'm doing. Or it's because of other people. Then learn the lesson of Zacchaeus. Is it that there are Christians in this room who should be doing more for Jesus, but because you have something about your personality, something about your makeup, you make excuses? And I'm like, is there something you could be doing? Is there something? Maybe you could do it a different way. Zacchaeus was a small man, but he climbed up in a sycamore tree so he could see Jesus. He wanted to do that. But here's the third thing, is that he understood that restitution was an integral part of repentance. Now, you know what repentance means. Repentance means to change your mind. And Jesus had taught about restitution. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8, he said, "Now, I want you to bring forth fruit meet for repentance, or bear fruits worthy of repentance." What's up with that? Well, it just means that if you really repent, there's a natural way that you act. You do things that are characteristic of repenting. And if you don't do those things, it sort of indicates that you really haven't repented. Now, let me give you some qualities of restitution. Let's put those up on the screen. These are just some facets of restitution. I don't mean to insult your intelligence. You know what restitution is, but let's enlarge this concept. The act of making amends, the act of returning a thing to its proper owner or its original state, reparation for injury or damage, a balancing of the accounts, compensation for loss, damage, or injury. Next slide. The act of returning or restoring to a person something or right of which he has been unjustly deprived. Restitution is made by restoring a specific thing taken away or lost. The act of making good or of giving an equivalent for any loss or damage. All right, that's restitution. That's what was in the mind of this Zacchaeus when he was repenting. I got to put things back. And so I'm going to give whatever I've taken, I'm going to give fourfold that, and I'm going to give half my goods to feed the poor. It was interesting to me that Jesus accepted this. It wasn't Jesus who proposed the details of the restitution. It was Zacchaeus. Furthermore, Zacchaeus wasn't legally bound to do this. It wasn't that the authorities were breathing down his neck and saying, you got to provide restitution, fix this. I think that the legality would be on the side of Zacchaeus keeping the money. I don't think he was going to be charged with anything. Furthermore, I think if Zacchaeus went to somebody's house and said, knocked and said, you know me, I'm the tax collector. Oh, really? I remember you. And I want to give back some money. You see, I exacted too much. I stole from you. I want to return it plus interest. I think it would be very shocking to people. Zacchaeus knew that's what had to happen. Now, three things about restitution. Number one, it's natural. You everybody in this room gets it. I mean, if you don't put yourself on the sinner side, put yourself on the receiving side. And somebody steals your cell phone. Somebody at work picks your cell phone up off your desk and later on feels badly about it and comes to you and says, I took your cell phone. I stole your cell phone. And I've come to say that I'm sorry and I want you to forgive me. You're going to say, I forgive you, but you're going to say that with palm upturned. Right? That's how you're going to say it. You're going to say, of course I forgive you, but you're going to hold out your hand. And that's because I want my phone back. Right? So you can imagine. It's just natural. If he should say, well, no, I'm telling you I'm sorry, but that's as far as this goes. I don't intend to return it, of course. Suddenly your mind does some gyrations. Right? That doesn't make any sense to me. That's crazy. You're repenting of this and you're sorry, but you're not going to get my phone back. It doesn't make any sense. And so that's my point, is that in the mind of Zacchaeus, this was a natural thing that he would need to make right. He would need to make good on this. Two, it was biblical. Now I want you to jump over to Exodus, to the old law, chapter 22. And here's what Moses said in the law about restitution. I want to read through the first six verses. If a man steals an ox or a sheep, and he slaughters or sells it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. Now, I'm assuming that Zacchaeus got his fourfold thing from the law of Moses. I believe that the idea of giving half of all of his goods to the poor was his own idea. But this sounds remarkably like what he did about paying back fourfold. Now, pausing here. See, the idea is to put a person back where he was prior to my wronging him. So if you stole a man's sheep and you just gave him a sheep back, at least theoretically, he is deprived of whatever benefit he might have had by that sheep during the time that I kept it. So I need to put him back where he was altogether. It's kind of like, you know, if I wreck a man's car, I'm at fault and I wreck his car, and my insurance company comes along and they say, well, we can have the dent knocked out and we'll have it sprayed for $2,000, and that's where we're going to, you know what? At the end of that day, that man is still worse off, because when he tries to sell the car, he's going to have to say it's been wrecked, and he's going to get $1,000 less for it or more. And so the idea of the law of Moses was to put a man back where he was. So you'd give him back his sheep, but then you would give him additional sheep. That would compensate him for the interest, but also some punitive idea here, that the grief that he's gone through, you're going to put it back, and you're going to do it in an abundant way where at the end of that day, he feels good about this. You wronged him, you apologized, but you made it right, and you made it right in an abundant way to where he's settled, and he feels good about you. And by the way, at the end of that day, I expect he's going to trust you. Why in the world would you go to all these degrees, this extent, unless you really in your heart wanted to be a good man? Continuing. If the thief is found breaking in and he's struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Next slide. If the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it's an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall restore double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns, so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. Now, verse 14. And if a man borrows anything from his neighbor, did you ever borrow a lawnmower, a rake, garden hose, and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it, not being with it, he shall surely make it good. You got to fix it. You got to fix it. You got to put it back. That's restitution. Now, it was natural, it was biblical, and let's do one more thing here. Sometimes it's impossible to do completely. And this gets down to where we live. Because sometimes you're going to do something that involves an injury of someone else in some way. And the fact is, you can't completely fix it. You can't. It's not physically possible for you to completely fix what you did wrong or how he has been injured. If I slander a man, I say things about him that are not true, and I take away some of his reputation. You know I can't fix it. Not really. I mean, because you tell something and that first person has it, but he's going to tell somebody else. Then he's going to tell somebody else. And you know what? You can't run that down. But that doesn't mean you couldn't do anything. That's the point I want to make. That doesn't mean you can't do anything. I expect there were people who had been wronged by Zacchaeus who had died. Can you fix it? Just because you can't do everything doesn't mean you can't do something. And incidentally, in that case, you know what I think he should do? I think he should go to that house and find that man's descendants and give them the money. There's something you could do. Surely there's some way that you could fix it. If I've slandered a man, I might not be able to tell everybody, but I could do what I could do. I could find the people that I had told this wrong thing to, and I could correct it. Here's a man who's been preaching false doctrine. He's been preaching, for example, that baptism is not essential to salvation. And that he baptizes people, but with an invalid baptism because it's not for the remission of sins at all. It's for another reason. And now he learns the truth from the New Testament. Can he fix it? People have died who listen to and absorb and believe that false teaching. They've gone. You can't completely fix it, but I tell you what he can do. He could preach. He can teach. He can contact people that he had told those things to. He could do what he could do. And that's an important point about restitution that I think we all have to get. The reason is that it's very, very tempting to a man when he realizes he's done something wrong. It's very tempting to want to fix it with God but not fix it with man. Right? Father, forgive me. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And I know that you love me, and I know you'll forgive me, and then that's where it ends. Zacchaeus knew that's not where it ends. If my sin has in some way injured somebody else, restitution to my reasonable ability is that which proves or indicates true repentance. That's how you express it. You express the change of your heart by restitution. All right, now here's the next point. Draw from this text that Jesus was kind, but not politically correct. I've spent a good bit of time thinking about this week. And we hear a lot today about political correctness. I'm here to tell you that Jesus, are you ready for this? Now you got to listen closely to this point because you may disagree if you don't listen. Jesus was kind, but he did not subscribe to the current present day view that we call political correctness. Now, here's what I mean. Zacchaeus was a publican. I didn't say Republican. He was a publican, and it means tax collector. That's what he was. Now, watch what Jesus would say when he would occasionally reference publicans. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Scott read it a while ago. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you, so that you can be like your Father which is in heaven. Because he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends his rain on the just and the unjust. If you love them who love you first, what good is that? Ready? Here it is. Wait for it. Even the publicans do that. Now, the weight of that can't be missed. I mean, the import of that is that publicans are bad. You know what? You don't want to be like the publicans. Even an old sorry publican can do that. I'm saying to you that by the present definition of this phrase that's been coined, political correctness, that's politically incorrect. That's not the only time. Go to Matthew chapter 18 with me. Now, you remember this. It's how to handle a sin that's been committed against you. And you go to that brother, if he sinned against you, and you tell him privately, if he won't be persuaded by that, you take one or two with you, and you talk to him again. If he won't hear that, then you tell it to the church. And if he won't hear the church, what do you do? Remember the line? Jesus said, let him be to you as a heathen man and a publican. Or New King James would say, let him be like a Gentile or a tax collector. That is to say that this subculture of tax collector, Jesus would identify with a generalization as being corrupt. I'm saying that this is an example of utter political incorrectness. Now, Wayne Jackson talks about tax collecting during this time. Look at this quote. Taxes in Judea went to the imperial Roman treasurer. The Jews hated that, of course. The rights to collect taxes were sold to the highest bidders, usually wealthy men in Rome. This system allowed the government to collect its operating expenses without effort. The contractors would subcontract their collection rights to local tax collectors, who would collect the contractor's investment plus an arbitrary, vague, and definite fee based on often questionable estimations of property values. They would collect the right amount, and then they had the ability to require more. And that was such a common practice that it became characteristic of tax collectors among the Jews at this time. Next slide. Now watch. Jesus is not the only one who was politically incorrect. I think it's important to get it. Here was the Apostle Paul. All of us hold the Apostle Paul in high esteem, of course, inspired of the Holy Spirit. But when Paul wrote the book of Titus, Paul says this, one of them, a prophet of their own, said Christians are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And then Paul adds this line, it's true, you know. And I'm just saying this is utterly politically incorrect. Now, how would you define political correctness? Let me throw a definition at you. Here it is. The idea that moral and ethical laws are relative, that all systems, cultures, and thought are equal in value. Now, the important thing to get about this is that political correctness is an effort to say that all cultures or subcultures are morally equivalent. They're all good. And you have to respect, it's just not just about the science and art and literature of different cultures. It's about the whole thing. And that in political correctness, it is inappropriate to criticize any culture, no matter what. And I would suggest to you that very often what happens is political correctness is an attack on Christianity. Because what it is to say, you must ignore the evil that sometimes lives deeply inside of a culture or a subculture. And Jesus wasn't going to be any part of that. And he said, don't be like the publicans. Here's a subculture, an occupation, group of people. Now you could say, well, maybe there were some honest tax collectors, perhaps so, but by and large it wasn't true. And Jesus referred to them in general terms because he didn't want anybody to misunderstand that the sin that was inherent in the culture was something inconsistent with his teaching. So, how do you know? I mean, I thought, isn't it true that political correctness is synonymous with kindness? I thought it was just kindness. No, it's not. In fact, talk to somebody who's really bent on political correctness and use terms like conservative Christian or conservative anything. And what you will find perhaps is unkindness. It's not synonymous with kindness. What it is an ideology which suggests that you need to, are you ready for this? You need to approve all cultures and all beliefs as being morally equivalent, and that's from hell. That's wrong. And Jesus wasn't going to do that. He wouldn't do it. And so you might be thinking, well, now, Glenn, wait a minute. Isn't it true that all cultures or subcultures have some members in those groups who are wicked? Isn't it true that all cultures have some wickedness, all subcultures, some evil proponents? Well, sure, that's true. When does it get to this kind of level? Well, I would suggest that when the members of that culture are ostracized, if they don't follow the wickedness, then you've gotten to this level. When you can't really be a member of that culture or subculture, when you are distanced from them, they push back against anybody who disagrees with the evil, then you're to this level. When the children in that culture are reared to be part of the wickedness, then you're to this level. When the culture or subculture moves people to do foolish things or say foolish things that we know aren't true, but you have to say those things to be part of that culture, then you're at this level. And Jesus wasn't going to do it. Jesus knew that what that would be, and of course they didn't use the term political correctness back then, but what he did was equivalent. It was what would be considered politically incorrect today, because when he would talk about publicans, it would be in the context of evil. You know what? You do this and you're going to be like the publicans. Don't be like the publicans. Don't even be like the publicans. And what I'm saying to you is, you got to get rid of political correctness. Don't be a part of that. Now, the Bible Christians have always understand kindness. And Christians, true Christians, are never racists. Just to make sure I give you that disclaimer. I don't think I should have to give you that, because we all understand. Was Jesus a racist? The fact that he spoke in these terms about tax collectors or that Paul talked about Cretans. Here's a whole nation of people. I mean, after all, it's a culture that's interwoven with this kind of wickedness. It was so egregious that Paul would say, you know what, this thing about liars and slow bellies and the evil beasts and gluttons and all, you know what, that's true. That's how the Cretans are. Was he a racist? You got to understand that the answer to that is emphatically no. It's not racism. It's merely an opposition to wickedness. And the proponents of evil would have us to believe that those things are equivalent. And that you oppose evil, that you must somehow be racist or somehow be intolerant or for sure politically incorrect. And I'm saying that Jesus was not wrong. He was right. Christians are kind people. Ephesians 4 and 32 enjoins on us that we must always be kind. Nobody, you wouldn't question that. We should never be unkind. Ephesians 4 and 32 says, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Now let me just demonstrate this to everybody in this room. So Jesus would use publicans and hold them up in the way that I described in Matthew 5 and Matthew chapter 18. If you don't follow what is right, you know what? You're going to end up being like a publican, politically incorrect. And yet, what are the names of the two publicans you know from the New Testament? Zacchaeus, and the other one is Matthew, one of the apostles of my Lord. Just let that soak in. He defined them the way that he did, the publicans the way that he did, but it wasn't about race. It was about the wickedness in there. It didn't detract from the fact that he wanted them saved. Take Titus. And Paul says in chapter 1, verse 12 of Titus, of the book of Titus, that the Cretans are wicked people. It's a broad politically incorrect statement. But that very same chapter, Paul says, "Now I want you to choose elders, the leaders of the congregations, out of these people." Got it? Who would be the elders? Who would be the elders among the Cretan churches? And the answer is Cretans. Not racism. And it certainly wasn't political correct language. But it was right. It's that Christians have a different mindset. I'm not going to let the world and its evil prince deceive me in the way that I think. All people and all nations are of equal value to God. All people in all cultures are of equal value to God. But that does not mean that all cultures and nations are morally equal, because they're not. And that is the point. Remember Luke chapter, let's go to the next slide. 18. Two men went to the temple to pray. These are the words, Jesus spoke this. Two men went to the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, the other a publican. And both of them pray. And the Pharisee prayed, you remember, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men are, adulterers, unjust," or even, and you can see him pointing, even as this publican, this tax collector, and then he extols all of his virtues, you know, I give tithes of all that I possess, and blah, 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 blah. And Jesus said, then this publican, this tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "Which one of these do you think went to his house justified?" In other words, here's a religious leader, a Pharisee, and here's a tax collector who comes from a culture of evil, and yet has Jesus observes the fact that he's come out of that culture, and now he's repented. Now look at his heart. Look at his heart. And that's what really matters. And now he holds him up above this Pharisee and says, "I want you to be like this. Be like this publican." Which brings us to the last point of the sermon, the last observation, which is this. Jesus wants everybody to be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He loves all people the same. He's just not playing any games, that's all. Any question about him loving Zacchaeus? Look at this next slide. Look at Numbers chapter 6 and verse 22. I thought about this passage when I was thinking about Jesus. You know, he's got people around him and he's walking along. And then he looks up in that tree and there's Zacchaeus perched up there in that sycamore tree. And doesn't it remind you about what Moses was told by the Lord to say? Tell him the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And there was Jesus looking up at Zacchaeus and said, "You come down because I'm going to your house today. I'm going to go to your house." That the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance is a powerful thought. Now I'm going to give you one more passage from Matthew chapter 9, and then I'm going to be finished with the sermon. When the Pharisees saw it, this is Matthew 9 verse 11, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher, that's Jesus, eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You and I are not so different from Zacchaeus. But I've come today to say that there is a Savior who loves you enough to die for you. And the Bible says that when Jesus finished talking with Zacchaeus, that salvation came to that house because he was a child of Abraham, which is, of course, to say that you and I can't be saved like Zacchaeus exactly. I mean, he was under the Mosaic law, not the same law. He died before, or he was saved before Jesus died and before the church was established. But the same principle is applicable, which is that he made up his mind to follow the truth, and I've got to do the same thing. I've got to respond to that same Jesus who talked to Zacchaeus. I've got to make response to him who said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? It's about a choice, you know. Got to make the choice, just like Zacchaeus did. This morning will be a great time for you to obey the gospel. If you need the prayers of the Christians, you want to come back again and be restored, you know you can do that. And then set about providing whatever restitution you need to provide in your world. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come as we stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.